Now this morning, let's open our Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6. And today we'll be looking at the first six verses of this chapter. This is, remember, the Word of the living God. It's inerrant, infallible, authoritative. And it will never be wrong. So let's hear now the Word of God. And he, that is, Jesus, went out from thence and came into his own country, and his disciples follow him. And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, From whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judah and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. But Jesus said unto them, A prophet is not without honor, but in his own country, and among his own kin, and in his own house. And he could do there no mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went round about the villages teaching. And thus far we have the reading of God's word this Lord's Day morning. And may God the Holy Spirit help us to understand it and apply it to our own walk of faith. Now, this incident that we're looking at today comes after the healing of the woman with the flow of blood, and also after the resurrection of Jairus' daughter. Verse 1 tells us that Jesus left Capernaum and went into his own country, and when it says his own country, it's no doubt talking about Nazareth, which is where the Lord Jesus grew up. Now, to appreciate what's going on here, we need to have a little bit of an understanding of what Nazareth was like in the first century. It was an extremely small village by modern standards. It had it covered approximately 60 acres on a rocky hillside. Population-wise, it had approximately 500 people, which means that Jesus probably knew every single person in town and every single person knew who he was. And that's probably why in our text today, the people of this town had absolutely no idea what to do with Jesus. But that's not unusual, because you'll remember that something very similar to this happened a year earlier, when Jesus began his public ministry in the fourth chapter of Luke's gospel. He went to Nazareth and he found exactly the same response then. At that time, people said, Is not this Joseph's son? And when Jesus reminded them that no prophet is accepted in his own country, they wanted to take him out and throw him off a cliff. They thought perhaps he was getting a little uppity, perhaps like the Old Testament Joseph, who dreamed of his whole family, his mother, his father, and all of his siblings bowing down to him. So in our text today, Jesus goes back to Nazareth, at least for the second time, but not much had changed in the year that had passed since the first time. Verse 2 tells us that when the Sabbath day had come, that Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. Throughout the Gospel of Mark, we've seen that he teaches the kingdom of God, so that's no doubt what he was teaching on this occasion. And the people were amazed. They listened to his words and they could not believe what they were hearing. But they also wanted to put him in his place. And they did so by reminding him that they knew him very well. Not only did they not see anything special about Jesus, but verse 3 says at the end, quite plainly, that they were offended by him. So Jesus simply repeated what he had told the people of this town earlier. A prophet is not without honor, he said, except in his own country, among his own kin, his family, and in his own house. Now let's look and see what's going on here. Let's consider what all of this means for us. As Jesus preached in Nazareth, both the magnificence of his teaching and the power of his miracles overwhelmed everyone. And you'll notice if you look at the questions that the people asked in verse 2, that those are the two things they focused on. They said, "From whence hath this man these things?" Where did he get his teaching from? Where did he get his doctrine? And also, "And what is this, and what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands?" So they focused on his power, his wisdom and his power, his doctrine and what he was able to do. Where did he get these things? Now I find these questions to be rather interesting. Not really because of what they say, but more because of what they don't say. You see, the people of Nazareth assumed that Jesus' ability to teach and the great wisdom by which he did his miracles came from outside of himself. He had to have gotten them somewhere else. So that's what they ask. Where did it come from? Was it from visiting some other town? Was it from Capernaum? Was it from here? Was it from there? Where did it all come from? Maybe he had learned a little bit of wisdom from an itinerant philosopher. Maybe he picked up some magical skills from a local magician. But such things couldn't possibly have come from God. They didn't even imagine that to be the case. And they certainly could not have originated in Jesus himself. That's not even possible. So here's the situation. We have the very word and wisdom of God standing right there in the midst of these people, teaching them the most important things that they had ever heard in their entire lives, and demonstrating that word with power. And they couldn't even see it. It wasn't for them to behold. You see, what they should have asked on this occasion was not where did Jesus get this power, but who is this that teaches such heavenly doctrine? Who is this that speaks and then confirms what he says with these mighty works that no one else can do? But they didn't ask that question. They didn't ask it because they thought they already knew the answer to it. They thought that they knew Jesus inside and out. Just like a lot of people in our day think that they know Jesus, and they attribute all kinds of things to him that simply are not true. They thought they knew him because they had watched him grow up. They had seen him go through his teenage years, become a young adult, take up the carpentry business as his stepfather Joseph had done. And you can get a sense of their confidence of this in verse 3 because that's what they asked about. They said, is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judah and Simon? Are not his sisters right here with us still? You see, it's the first three words of this question in verse 3 that are important, because both in Greek and in English, they require an affirmative answer. they require each other to that each other will congratulate one another. Of course we know who this guy is. This is the carpenter that we all know. His whole family lives right here with us in our tiny village. Oh yes, we know his mother Mary. We know all of his brothers. We know his sisters. We can name every one of them. They wanted to make it clear that they thought that Jesus was just a man that they knew. He had no outstanding skills, no degree from Harvard or Yale, no special training or calling to be a prophet of God as far as they could see. But you see, if that's all that we see here, then we've missed the not so obvious too. Because there's a lot of innuendo in these questions that they asked in verse 3. And this innuendo tells us what they really thought about Jesus. Look at the questions again. Is not this the carpenter, they said. Jesus, for some time now, had been going around teaching like a great rabbi, showing himself to be an expert in the scriptures of the Old Testament. He had his doctrine down and nobody could answer him. And yes, he was even training disciples to follow after him. And they had followed him to Nazareth, as the end of verse 1 says, because they too were going to follow in Jesus' footsteps. But yet Jesus had never studied under Gamaliel, the great rabbi of the day. He had no credentials. That's what they're trying to say here. But even worse than that, it's not just that he lacked credentials. The question is not this the carpenter? Jesus was only a carpenter. He was a craftsman of some sort. He was a servant. He did what others paid him to do. But he was not a master. He was not a teacher. Then they said, is not this the son of Mary? Well, you know, in the culture of that day, a man would ordinarily have been identified by the name of his father. James and John were the sons of Zebedee, were they not? Levi was the son of Alphaeus. Blind Bartimaeus, as we talked about in the catechism class earlier today, was the son of Timaeus, and Bartimaeus, by the way, in Aramaic, means son of Timaeus. But not so with Jesus. Although Joseph was legally his father, the people of Nazareth were not even willing to admit that much. The closest that they came was in Matthew's account of the same incident, where Matthew says that the people asked, is not this the carpenter's son? Not is not this the carpenter, but is not this the carpenter's son? They couldn't even name Joseph. But you see, to call Jesus by his mother's name, now that would have been regarded as a tremendous insult. But it's possible and likely that it's even more than that here. If the people, believing that Jesus was Mary's illegitimate son, identified him by his mother's name in order to mock the virgin birth. Some commentators say that it's as if the people were saying, he's the son of that woman, and we all know that woman. And then finally, the question is not this the brother of James and Joseph and Judah and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? You see, they wanted to bring Jesus down to the level of his half-siblings, to just be an ordinary man, just like everybody else. Well, the fact that the people of Nazareth were offended by Jesus and ask these questions makes us wonder whether or not they really had the right to judge God's servants at all. You know, when you think about it and you look back over the prophets of the Old Testament, you see several of them coming from much lesser status families than Jesus did. Amos, for example, was a shepherd. He shepherded this type of sheep that had long hair. That was an inexpensive variety of sheep that only poor people could afford, very poor people. Amos also farmed sycamore trees. This was what you grew if you couldn't afford fruit trees, because you would take the sap from the sycamore trees and make a ball out of it, and you would eat the sap instead of the fruit. That's how poor Amos was. But did the people of Nazareth even have a right to make these kind of assessments about Jesus? And I think the answer to that is no. Because the people of Nazareth themselves were a despised people. Even among the Galileans in which they lived, they had no regard. And that's why in the very first chapter of John's Gospel, you might remember Nathanael, when he was confronted by Philip and the claims of Jesus, he said, "Can there anything good come out of Nazareth?" Well, of course not. It's just a place of despised poor people that nobody wants anything to do with. And so these people had no right to ask this. And yet the people of Nazareth were nonetheless offended by Jesus. The word offended is the word scandalized. They were scandalized by him. And when we are confronted with the claims of Jesus, we have to ask ourselves, are we scandalized by Jesus? Does he embarrass us? When we're in the company of unbelievers, do we downplay the fact that we are Christians? Because we don't want it to get out. We don't want people to know what we think and believe. You see, if that's the case, we're no better off than these people of Nazareth were. If that's the case, we need to seek a change of heart ourselves. We need to ask the Lord Jesus Christ to make himself our chief delight, to make himself our sole reason for boasting. We need to beg him for these mercies. Now, Jesus responded to his mockers by reminding them, as I've said a couple of times already, of what he said to them earlier, that a prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own family and his own household and so forth. And this is a fascinating idea. This is not the way the world thinks. When a person runs for a national office, for example, the presidency of the United States, it's important what the people of his home district think. As if he can't get the votes of people that he has always known and grown up with, it's not very likely that he's going to be able to do well elsewhere. But for a prophet of God, it seems that exactly the opposite is true. That familiarity breeds contempt. But of course, that's fine because a prophet's work never depends upon the approbation of anyone. A prophet gets his commission from God. He speaks what God gives him to speak. And so Jesus, being a prophet, of course, expected that the people would in fact reject him. And why did he have that expectation? That's because the Jews had a very long history of abusing and mistreating the prophets of God. And Jesus himself reminded them of this on another occasion. In the Gospel of Matthew, he says, "Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar." Jesus expected to be rejected. And John, the gospel writer, expected him to be rejected. is one of the first things that John tells us about him in the first chapter of his gospel, is he came to his own, and his own received him not. And you see, if you speak the word of God to others, whether it's your family, your friends, your co-workers, your neighbors, people who know you very, very well, particularly those that grew up with you, you can expect to be rejected too. Our Lord Jesus says that very plainly. He says, "Think not that I am come to send peace on the earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household." As you think about that, I want you to remember something else, and that is that the rejection of Jesus by the people of Nazareth was far more serious than you being rejected by your family and friends. Jesus did say a prophet is not without honor except in his own country and so forth. He mentioned prophecy there. But as we've seen already, Jesus was more than a prophet. When the people of Nazareth rejected him, they rejected the one in whom all wisdom and power resides. They rejected the incarnate Word of God, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. They rejected the second person of the Trinity, who possesses all knowledge in one eternal act of thought. Old Testament prophets, in fact, received their teaching from him. And that's important, that even what the prophets had came from Jesus. Peter talks about that in the first chapter of his epistle, where he says that the Spirit of Christ was in them, testifying beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. So the prophets got their knowledge from Jesus. But Jesus' knowledge was intrinsic to himself. When they rejected him, they rejected God because he is God himself. And therefore, the rejection of Jesus by the people of Nazareth, and ultimately the rejection of Jesus by the entire Jewish people, merited a much harsher punishment than the rejection of any of the individual prophets of the Old Testament. Jesus brought this out in one of the parables that he once told, a parable of a householder. In this parable, when the householder sent his servants to collect his share of the earnings, we're told that the husbandmen who were taking care of the crops beat the servants and killed them and stoned them. And that's pretty bad. But what did the landowner do? Well, he sent more servants, and they did the same thing to them. But when he sent his son, and they killed his son too, he didn't send more servants out. He sent an army to destroy them. And he took everything away from them and gave it to others. And you see, thankfully, there were, in fact, even in the first century, others who honored Jesus. Just think through the gospel accounts, and what do you see? You see the Gentile centurion telling Jesus, "No, you don't even have to come with me. Just speak the word and my servant will be healed." And then there's the Syrophoenician woman whose daughter was sick, and she didn't want Jesus to do anything phenomenal. She just wanted the crumbs that fell under the table. She wasn't worthy of any more than that, she said. And then when Jesus died on the cross, it was a Roman centurion again who said, truly, this man was the Son of God. Gentiles, today the Lord has his church all throughout the world. The blessings that God had promised the nations through Abraham was coming to pass. Now, verse 5 of our text gives us a sense of how God dealt with those who rejected Jesus. Because of the unbelief of the people of Nazareth, Mark says that Jesus could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick folks and healed them. Now, let me repeat that. He could do no mighty works there. Now, what does that mean, that Jesus could do no mighty works? Does it mean that the unbelief of these people in Nazareth, these sinners who rejected him, limits what God can do? That Jesus was crippled because of them? Well, of course not. Even the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar learned that God doeth according to his will in the army of heaven. And among the inhabitants of the earth, none can stay his hand or say, what doest thou? And remember that Nebuchadnezzar's heart, prior to making this confession, was so hard that God sent him out into the field to graze like an ox for 7 times. Now, we could say the same thing about ourselves. Before God's grace came into our lives, we were, as the Apostle Paul says, dead in our trespasses and sins. We weren't sick. We were dead. So dead that Romans 8:8 says that they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But Jesus could do no mighty works there. Does it mean that Jesus actually did no mighty works in Nazareth? Well, no, that's not the case either. Because if you look at verse 2 again, and at the question that they asked, they said, what wisdom is this by which he does these mighty works? They had heard about these somehow. Since Nazareth was pretty isolated, it's possible that Jesus had done some mighty works even in Nazareth prior to this occasion when he went into the synagogue and taught on the Sabbath. And if you look at verse 5, you'll see that that even though it says that he could do no mighty works there, that he did do some works. It says he laid his hands on a few sick people and they recovered. It says a few. Doesn't say a lot. It says a few. Elsewhere, when Jesus heals, it's often great multitudes that are healed. Here it's just a small crowd. Now you see, that's not what we see here. Jesus couldn't perform his mighty works in Nazareth because he chose not to do so as an act of judgment against the people. And Jesus himself acknowledges that in verse 6. It says he marveled because of their unbelief. He didn't marvel that they did not believe. He marveled at the depth of their unbelief. And the questions that they asked, which if they had any faith at all and gave any thought to, they would have realized were really bad questions. And so here we see Jesus withholding his grace from them and allowing them to continue in their misery, without the light of his power, without the light of his doctrine. Now you say, well, why didn't the people of Nazareth believe? Jesus had dozens, hundreds, thousands of followers who followed him around while he was in Galilee. They crossed the water with him. They ran on the shore while he went by boat. They followed him down to Judea at times. all these hundreds and thousands of believers, why the people of Nazareth, why didn't they believe? Was it just because they knew him and knew his family? Or maybe it was because they knew he didn't have any formal training as a rabbi. No, it's not that. They didn't believe for the same reason that no human being can believe on his own. And that is that their hearts had not been transformed by Jesus through the power of his Spirit. What did Jesus say about this? He said, "No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him." And when the Father draws a sinner to Jesus Christ and leads him out of spiritual death and into spiritual life, absolutely nothing gets in his way. And that's why, as soon as Jesus said that no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, he followed it up with an even more astounding statement, and that is, "And I will raise him up at the last day." Once Jesus draws him in, that person's salvation is secure forever. Now, congregation, this world is full of people who don't want Jesus, just like the people of Nazareth. Many of them will even say at times that they don't need Jesus. They try to present him as just being some kind of crutch that weak-minded and simple souls rely on. And so they would rather fill their lives with all kinds of other things and other pleasures that they think gives them better meaning and better purpose. And what I want to tell you today is that you need to respond to these people the same way that Jesus responded to them. And that is by not indulging their fantasies. Don't let them continue to think that they are right, that their opinions are just as good as what the Word of God teaches. Now tell them instead that without Jesus Christ, they have no life. They have no life now. They have no hope of life in the future. Tell them that they need to embrace Him and His promises with all their hearts, because that is the only way to avoid God's righteous judgment. They must honor Jesus as prophet, priest, and king. But even more than that, they must honor him as the eternal Son of God who came into the world to give his life on the cross to satisfy for our sins. Amen.